How is your heart this evening, brothers and sisters? How is your heart? Is it still warm with love for God? Is it still warm with love for God? There's a danger as a Christian that your heart can grow a bit cold as you journey on. That your affection for Christ can cool. The love, the excitement, the devotion you have for Christ when he first saved you, when you first began to realize the enormity of what he had done, it can grow cold over time. How zealous we should be for Christ, for one who has so loved us. How fired up and thrilled we should be every day to serve one who is so glorious, the Lord of heaven and earth. But often our hearts are just not what they should be. And the world can just knock it out of you sometimes, dampen that love. Falls into sin can quench it. And just the allure, the pressures of the world can squeeze it out. How is your heart this evening? When we find that our hearts are colder than they should be, we need to learn from the writer to the Hebrews, that the cure is to once again fix our eyes on Jesus Christ and contemplate the glory and beauty of the Lord. We need to meditate again on his grace and majesty. That's the fire we need to come and sit at and gaze at to warm us and to melt us again. And isn't that what we've seen the writer of Hebrews does over and over again? To these wayward-hearted Hebrews, you know, some of them were tempted to turn back. What does that say about the real spiritual condition they must have been in? Their hearts must have grown cold. But what does he do throughout this letter? He calls them again to look at the Lord Jesus. Fix your eyes on him. Behold his glory, the all-sufficient Saviour who is supreme over all. As he does in our verse tonight. He says, look at the Lord in his prayers, in his suffering, in his perfect obedience. See the heart-melting loveliness of your Lord. And so look with me in this verse, brethren, at the glory of the Saviour. Remember the overall message of this chapter is the good news. God has appointed the Lord Jesus as his great high priest in heaven. And of all of mankind, he's the one who's been chosen. And crucially, one of the main points of this chapter, God has chosen him because he's worthy. He's qualified to be that high priest. He's qualified because of his perfect obedience, his life of perfect obedience. He's qualified then to be given this highest of honours, this highest position. And we are being encouraged. We are being encouraged that this is our mediator and our representative. One who is so perfect in obedience. One who's so sympathetic for us. One who's lived a perfect life. This is your Saviour that you can come to. And so again, in that context, what verse 7 is again speaking about is his perfect obedience in his life. His perfect obedience in every way, his perfect prayerfulness, his perfect humility, his perfect faith, his perfect trust and submission to God. Really, his lifelong godliness that came to its highest point at his death. It says, in the days of his flesh, he offered up prayers, submitted to God, and feared God. Isn't that a beautiful and meaningful phrase? In the days of his flesh. Flesh meaning weakness, human mortality. Life in the flesh is subject to frailty and need. It's life as a mortal man under the burdens of this world, under the curse. So much there in that statement. Again, a reminder, the Lord Jesus was and is the true man, one with us in enduring those things. He had to battle through the thorns and the snakes of this world. But in all the days of his flesh, he offered perfect obedience. But hallelujah, days of his flesh implies not all his days are in the flesh. See, he has other days. He has other days as well. There were days of eternity, if I could put it that way. He at the same time remains forever. Almighty God. The one who was, who is, and who will be. He's eternal. He has days without end. He is the Ancient of Days. But for a season, the Word became flesh. He assumed a humbled position and entered the world. And the real contrast, I think, Hebrews is pointing us to, that we'll come to later in the book. He has days of glory. The days of suffering and humiliation end. And he is now in heaven. Now, day after day, resurrected, glorified, and ascended, and reigning in the presence of God. And his kingdom will never end. There are days of glory for the perfect man in heaven. But the main point here, throughout all his day, every day, he lived a life of perfect godliness. There was no day in his life that ever fell short. Isn't that just wonderful to think about? I don't know about you, but sometimes you have those days when you come to the end of it and you think, did a pretty good job today, didn't I? Didn't really. I don't think I can remember some conscious sin that I did. And I know we like to fool ourselves, because then you actually really sit down and think about it and you begin to realize how many ways you fell short every single day. Not one day did he fall short. And this is your Savior. But these days of obedience in the flesh came to a climax. And they were all leading to, they were all building up to one day and one act of perfect obedience. One act of righteousness, as Paul calls it in Romans 5. You could call it this, there was a moment, an act, a decision. There was the crowning glory of his obedience. The day of his suffering and death. And this verse refers us specifically to his obedience in the Garden of Gethsemane. To the groans, the vehement cries that he offered up there. His desire that if there is any other way that we could be saved, let's do that. Rather than endure the cross and the wrath of God. If there's any other way, Father, let's go that way. But, as he prays, not my will be done, but yours, Father. And he submits to the cross in faithful obedience. Again, let's just really contemplate that. He submits to the cross in faithful obedience as a man in the flesh with a human will like ours. He obeys. And as he's wrestling with that in the garden, it's the most tremendous act of human obedience in the whole history of the world. We think it's hard sometimes to obey God. It's nothing compared to the titanic struggle going on at that moment in the garden, when literally the fate of the universe rests on his shoulders. And he obeys. It's the moment in time that is the direct opposite and that overcomes the fall of Adam in the first Garden of Eden. We're meant to see that in the scripture, that there in paradise with Adam, he's got everything to help him. He's got all the blessings of God. But Adam says, no, not God's will, but mine be done. And of course, plunges us all into ruin. And now, the second man, the last Adam, he's in a garden full of thorns and surrounded by his enemies, overwhelmed with suffering. And he chooses obedience and says, God's will, not mine, at such great cost to himself. And so Hebrews says, he is worthy to be the high priest of heaven. And again, when the scripture speaks with such powerful, emotionally stirring words about his vehement cries and his tears, we must understand that this was costly, this was painful to the Lord. He truly suffered. He cried out to God with tears. His soul was so bowed down by the wrath of God. Did you hear in the reading from Matthew, he said to the disciples, he sorrowed unto death. A sadness so heavy upon him, enough to kill him and pull him down. It's not just that he submits to the bodily pains of the cross, but there's an agony of soul that is excruciating. He sweats drops of blood, Luke tells us. His body breaking down under the anxiety and stress. You remember the curse in Genesis 3 that man would live in the fear of death and labor for bread with the sweat of his face, meaning really in Hebrew a state of anxiety, of dread. That curse is coming upon him now, on his sinless head, with full force, and he's feeling the weight of it. But he obeys. It's astonishing. It's magnificent. This is the climax of his lifelong obedience. Well, he prays perfectly. It says he offered up prayers and supplications. Now, we could easily misunderstand that. And what it really says here in Hebrews is he was praying for us. For us. Really, these words, that prayers and supplication, tell us, even here, he's praying as priests for us and our benefit. See, it says he offered up prayers. He offered them up. And the word that the scripture uses here is used, I think, almost 20 odd so times throughout the letter of Hebrews, and is always used in the context of priests bringing offerings to God. Like the offerings of the sacrifices in the tabernacle. The animals offered up to atone for sin, to make redemption. In his prayer, he's offering himself in prayer to make atonement, offering himself to God. Similarly, the word supplications here, it's a very interesting word in the Greek. As far as I could find, this word that's used here, it's the only time it appears in the New Testament. And apparently it means something literally like waving an olive branch. You know, go all the way back to Noah and his olive branch. In the ancient world, waving an olive branch was a sign of making peace. Like making a truce between two enemies in the midst of conflict. You know, that sign that says, put down your weapons. Let us have peace. Christ in his prayers was offering himself as an olive branch to God on our behalf. On behalf of sinners. Lord, let that wrath be turned away. Let there be peace. Because he's offering himself. He prayed for us. He prayed so perfectly. Such obedience. For you. We cannot fathom what may have passed through his mind. But did he somehow in his mind see us? Imagine us. He knows us. And those of us here tonight. He also trusted God perfectly. It says he prayed with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him. Now again, if we dig down into that, what is it really telling us? It's telling us that the Lord Jesus trusted God when he faced his death. That he put his faith in the Lord. That he hoped in him. When he was offering himself. God here is called the one able to save him. Again, when you come across a statement like that in scripture, you should always say why. Why is it put that way? Why is it phrased that particular way? Well, because it's giving us an insight into the Lord's mind in the garden. This is how he approached God. This is how he spoke to him and prayed to him. He's coming in faith that he is the one able to save him. The Lord Jesus was thinking of the promises of God. Places like Psalm 16, where the Lord promises to raise his Christ from the grave. Or Psalm 72, where the Christ is promised to live forever. Or Daniel 12 and the promise of resurrection. It's an act of faith. He's trusting that God is indeed the living God able to save from death. He's believing these things. And this language of vehement cries and tears, that is drawn directly from the Psalms in many places. It means with his whole soul he prayed. He's investing, he's entrusting everything into God's hands. In his deep sorrow and distress, he pours himself out into God's hands and trusts him. That's what that kind of language means in the Psalms. Lord, I am suffering. I am in great distress, but I look to you. I cry to you. You are my hope. This is the greatest kind of faith and obedience there is. To trust God in your suffering. It can be hard to trust God and obey him when everything's going great. When everything's going your way and God's will seems to be in line with your will and you're getting good things and prayers are being answered. But how much harder is it to trust and obey him when his will seems to be against you? When his will is for you to suffer. That may come in the Christian life. It's part of the ordained path that God has for us. There may be persecution. There may be illnesses. Things that are ordained for us. And can we obey and submit to that? Can we obey God when it's going to cost us? When we must be faithful, like we were thinking about this morning, when we might have to make confession and it'll cost you a friend. It'll cost you a job. But our Lord Jesus here, you see his passionate, complete surrender, his trust and obedience with his suffering. And then there are these very, very precious words. He was heard because of his godly fear. He prayed with perfect reverence. He obeyed with perfect reverence. When it says godly fear, it means his fear of God. His fear of God. I'm sure you know that the scriptures often speak about fearing God. But that is a positive thing. It is a good thing to fear God. Of course, it doesn't mean a fear of condemnation. A fear of being condemned for sin. A fear of God's wrath in that sense. That kind of fear is something that a child of God is not going to have normally. Perfect love drives out all fear. We do not have a spirit of fear. We have a spirit of adoption. But all through his life, the Lord Jesus had a right fear of God. A healthy fear of the Lord. Which again we see in the garden. A righteous respect. A sense of awe and of reverence. Of submitting to God. Now isn't that astonishing? When we remember that our Lord Jesus is the Son of God. And even though, yes, he's in the flesh, he's the Son of God. And yet he prays, Holy Father. Holy Father, he prays in John 17. What reverence and honor and respect he pays to his Father and to God. How holy is God? How precious is God? But one who fears the Lord, the scriptures tell us that's a blessed person. The person who honors God, God will honor them. Blessed is the man who fears the Lord. The Lord will withhold no good thing from those who fear him. And there's so many places where, in the Old Testament in particular, that phrase, fear of the Lord, is a synonym, is a way of saying our whole faith and religion. A believer is a God-fearing person. And so here is the perfect man. There in the garden. In perfect obedience. In reverence for God. He lays down his life. So this in the garden. It was the perfection, the completion of his life, of his obedience and his prayers and his godliness and his submitting to God and his faith. Lord, your will be done. So he's the perfect high priest. He's worthy of that honor. First practical point I really want to draw from this verse is it has a lot to teach us about being obedient as Christians. About being obedient as Christians. The Lord Jesus is our example for us to emulate. The chapter itself tells us to do this, to look at his perfect example. In verse 9 it says he was perfected. He reached completion through his obedience. But then in verse 14 it says that we should be growing to be of full age. But again, in the original of the scripture, that word full age is the exact same word as perfect or mature or complete. Just as he was perfect in obedience, our goal as Christians is to grow to be more like him until we are perfect in obedience like him. So let us think about our Lord's example in prayer. We think about this lifelong obedience leading to this culminating moment. His whole life he prayed, all the days of his flesh. And that's why he was able to do it at that moment. As you read through the Gospels, there's so many examples of the time the Lord spent in prayer. Gospels record that he rose early when everyone else was still asleep and went to pray. Or he goes up to the top of a mountain to pray all night. His prayer in the garden is just the continuation of the prayers in the days of his flesh. In every need, in every weakness, he prayed. So just very simply, what does it teach us? How we need to pray. How we need to be praying every day, bringing all our weaknesses to the Lord. So that then when the moments of crisis and trial come, when we're in the garden, so to speak, and the big tests come, when what we most need to do at that moment is pray, well, if we've, in the days of our flesh, lived a life of prayer, we'll be ready. We'll be able to do that. A lifetime spent praying prepares us for moments of trial, even for facing death itself. The Lord could face the moment because he'd prayed. When he reached for the weapon of prayer, it was not rusted and stuck in the scabbard. But he pulled it out and he oiled it every day. So we must be praying every day. We will not be obedient, faithful Christians without it. We need to constantly be drawing on God for the grace we need. And let us also learn what prayer really is. What are we primarily going to be doing in prayer? We should be offering ourselves to God, as the Lord Jesus does. Offering ourselves. Praying his will should be done in us. Submitting to his will. We can ask the Lord for the outcomes and blessings that we want. He may graciously grant them. But always submitting, surrounding everything. Submission to God's will. And enduring trials and suffering patiently and faithfully, if he ordains them. What should you be doing primarily in prayer? Offering yourself, everything up to God. And so then, let us learn from the Lord to have faith, to trust the promises. And again, this is a lifelong practice. So that when moments of the hardest trial come, we'll be ready. The Lord was trusting God. He was believing the promises. You heard again in Matthew, as he faces the guards and he faces the disciples running away, what is the great comfort that gives him strength, that sustains him? He says, the scriptures must be fulfilled. This must be the Father's will. I must go through this so the scriptures are fulfilled. That's how he lived. The Lord lived and depended on the word of God. Think about the very beginning, the first temptation. when he's in the desert and the devil's attacking him? How does he overcome? Well, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. His faith came from the promises of God, and that's how he lived in the days of his flesh. And so again, if we want to be obedient, especially when the trials come, we need to be studying the promises, trusting them, believing them. Faith is a bit like a muscle that you've got to exercise it, brothers and sisters. You've got to take that act of faith, that step of faith, every day, that the bit of a battle in your mind. What God's word says is true. I believe it. Here I stand. Let's put our whole souls into trusting God. With vehement cries and tears, let us trust him. And if we want to obey God, let us fear him. He is our loving Father, but he is also the Holy One, a consuming fire, never to be trifled with, sin never to be taken lightly, never to be spoken of flippantly, but to always be given the greatest honor. Hallowed be his name. May we be a God-fearing people. So there is so much that we can learn from the example of our Lord, and learn his lifelong practice, the days of his flesh, culminating in this obedience. Let us practice this obedience. And may we grow in our obedience to match him. But the second and the final thought is, don't miss that above all, this is good news for us. This is the good news of grace for us. Come and sit at the fire, brothers and sisters, and be warmed that because you and I are sinners and are not perfect before God, and we've not obeyed God, hallelujah, you have a Savior in heaven who was and is. That you can come to God, sinner as you are, and find redemption and forgiveness and grace and sympathy and compassion. And you can come again and again because you have a perfect Savior. And be so greatly comforted that his righteousness is imputed to us. Our standing before God is his standing. And he shares it with us. And we are saved. Our perfect Savior and his perfect obedience. This is all our hope. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we are greatly moved in our hearts when we consider the sufferings of our Lord Jesus in the garden. And we know, Lord, that we do not fully comprehend all that he endured for us. But we thank you for providing him to be our Savior. We thank you that he offered himself in our place. We thank you for your Son's perfect obedience, for his prayerfulness, his faithfulness, his faith. Lord, we thank you for giving us a perfect Savior. And we pray, Lord, for the Spirit's help. We confess that our flesh is weak, but we thank you that your Spirit is willing. And we ask for help, Lord, to obey every day. On the good days when things are somewhat easier, we ask for help, Lord, to obey, to follow his example, that we might be ready when the evil days come. Please help us, Lord, to learn of him, and by his grace, grow up to be like him. May all honor, glory, blessing, and dominion belong to Jesus Christ forever and ever. Amen.